last week, if you were kind of watching the news, you would have found out, sadly, that a great baseball player, a Hall of Famer, a 10-time World Series champion passed away. I'm referring to the catcher baseball player Yogi Berra. Are you familiar with Yogi Berra? Those of a later generation would be familiar. The younger generation might not be so much. But 10 World Series championships this guy won. He was really a remarkable baseball player. But Yogi Berra, for all of his feats, for all of his accomplishments, was probably just as well known for the things that he said or the things that he potentially said. Did you know this? He was a great interview. The way that he just kind of saw the world and the way that he communicated things was just a little bit different than anybody else. And you got to love a guy like Yogi Berra for that. Whenever he got into conversation with people, you didn't know what was going to happen, but you knew that when you were done having a conversation with Yogi Berra, you'd have a story to tell. He was a guy that was purported to have said such things as, "When you come to a fork in the road, take it." And he also said, "You can observe a lot by just watching." Okay, these are profound truths. He also said, "It's like deja vu all over again." He said, "Baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical." The way that he saw the world, the things that he said, it was just, you never left a conversation with Yogi Berra not just being immensely, at least, amused. In fact, a while back when his family was living here in California during one of our moratoriums because of water shortages, one of his friends came to his house to pick him up early one morning, and when he got there, he saw that the lawn was just soaking wet. He shouldn't have been running his sprinklers. And so his friend goes to the front door and he says to him this. He said, "I saw Yogi walking out of the house with his wife Carmen, and I said, 'Yogi, you're not supposed to be sprinkling. We're in a moratorium. You can't sprinkle your lawn now.' And Yogi, with this just the straightest face in all honesty, turned and looked at him and said, 'John, I don't. It comes on automatically.'" Oh, the stories that were shared with his passing, people absolutely loved the guy and loved the conversations that they had with him. And you get to know a lot about a person when you get to sit and have conversation with him. And that's one of the reasons why I love the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today. Because today we're in this Gospel of John and in this chapter in the Gospel of John where we see for the very first time really Jesus in his own words, where Jesus engages an individual in a conversation, and we get Jesus without a filter, communicating who he is, the reality of his presence, what he ultimately has come to do. We get to hear Jesus for the first time in this extended discourse, coming in and talking. And as he talks, we get to listen. We get to hear Jesus. Not what other people have to say about him, not how other people have interpreted him. We get to just hear from Jesus. And as we listen to Jesus and what he has to say in this conversation, what you're going to see is kind of three things. You're going to see that Jesus comes and he addresses a problem that we all have. He calls it for what it is. He speaks honestly and truthfully to a problem that everybody has. But in addressing that problem and bringing it to the forefront, he also comes and he provides God's solution for that problem. He communicates God's provision for the problem that we all have. And then, in the most remarkable way, the thing that touches my heart, and I pray will minister to yours as well, is that he actually explains why God would even do any of that. Jesus comes and says, "You just don't have a problem, but let me give you God's provision for the problem." And then he comes and he says, "And let me tell you why God would do any of this in the first place." And so what I want to invite you to do is open up your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3. We're going to pick up here in verse 1, and if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, that's okay. The words are going to be up there on the screen as we kind of go along. And we always invite you, if you do not have a Bible of your own, you can go to the information tent, the black tent outside, and there's a Bible there that we want to give to you as a gift. And so let's come and let's just hear Jesus in his own words. Let's see what Jesus has to say. The text picks up in verse 1. That's where we're going to start. And it says this. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Let me just pause, stop right there. The reason why I want to stop there is because in this text, there's only going to be two people that we're going to see, two individuals. We're going to see Jesus and this guy by the name of Nicodemus. Now, if you've spent any time in church, you probably know a little bit about Jesus, but you probably don't know a lot about Nicodemus. But to help understand their conversation and why Jesus says to Nicodemus what he does, we need to know a little bit about Nicodemus. And fortunately for us, John, in just one short verse, gives us a lot of insight into who this man was. First and foremost, he comes when talking about Nicodemus, he comes to us and he informs us that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Right there in the beginning of the text. Now, there was a man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus. And you might say, great, okay, what is a Pharisee? Well, knowing what a Pharisee is will help us understand what Jesus is saying. Because, you see, Pharisees were kind of the gatekeepers of the Jewish religion. They were the gatekeepers of the Jewish way of life. They were the gatekeepers of the Jewish ways of living. They were the gatekeepers of the Jewish religion. Pharisees were the ones who taught God's word, who looked into the Old Testament, and they held literally everything to the letter of the law. They were fixated on what God had said his people should be and who he was and what it was that they should do. Now, they often get a bad rap, and rightfully so, because of how stringent they were. But these were men who were devoted. They were devoted to the Jewish faith. And they were ultimately rule followers. So that's who Nicodemus is. He's this teacher. He's this man who knows God's word backwards and forwards, and he's serious about it. But then the text also tells us that he wasn't just a Pharisee, but he was also a ruler of the Jews. Again, a significant point. What does it mean to be a ruler of the Jews? At that time and place in Israel's history, the Jewish people were overseen, and they had subjected themselves to this thing called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like the governing body of the Jews. Now, the Jews were overseen by the Romans. The Romans had conquered the Jews at that point in time, but they were kind of overseen and allowed to rule themselves in the Sanhedrin, which was made up of some men who were Pharisees, some men of the Sanhedrin, and some others. These were the guys who helped to oversee and make sure that the Jews were doing what they were supposed to do, and if they had a problem, they went to the members of the Sanhedrin. To be a member of the Sanhedrin would be akin to being both like a senator and a Supreme Court justice at the same time. That was kind of the political power that these individuals had. So Nicodemus is a significant individual. He knows God's word. He has political power. And then there's this tiny little thing that we often miss about Nicodemus. And it's found in his name. His name, Nicodemus. While Nicodemus is a Jew, his name is of Greek origin. Now, why is that significant? That's significant because Jews who had Greek names were often took upon those Greek names because they came from families that had some means, that had affluence in some way, that had wealth or stature. And so while we can't know 100% for sure, the fact that he was a part of the Sanhedrin, the fact that he was a Pharisee, and the fact that he has this Greek name indicates that he himself, or the family that he came from, had some means, that they were very affluent. And so ultimately, when we come and when we look at Nicodemus, this is what we have. We have a man who is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He was a very religious man of political power and standing who most likely has wealth as well. And yet, one final thing. He's a man that's not fully at peace. He's a man that doesn't believe that he has everything figured out. Do you know why I say that? Because when he comes to Jesus, he says to Jesus these words, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you know why I say that Nicodemus was a man who wasn't fully at peace? A man who didn't have everything completely figured out? Because he comes to Jesus and he addresses him by these very respectful terms. He calls him Rabbi, teacher. In doing so, he is implying that Jesus has something to say. He's not just coming to him as a miracle worker. He's saying instead, the miracles that you have done, the signs that you have performed, they seem to validate a message that you must have. And so Nicodemus is coming to Jesus because he's wanting to ask Jesus a question. And Jesus knows this. Because the first time that Jesus speaks in verse 3, notice what he says. Jesus comes and he answers a question that Nicodemus doesn't even have an opportunity yet to ask. Jesus comes in verse 3 and he says these words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't even have an opportunity to ask a question, yet immediately Jesus speaks. He knows the question that Nicodemus wanted to ask him. And so Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He can tell by the polite and respectful introduction that Nicodemus makes that Nicodemus is coming to ask Jesus one very simple question. Jesus, what is your message? What is it that you have to teach us? You've been performing signs and you've been performing miracles. And when God gives somebody the opportunity or the ability to do those things, it's because he's wanting to validate a message that the person has. And so I want to know, what is your message? What is it that you have to say to all of us? So before he can even ask it, Jesus simply looks at him and says, here it is. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean by this? What's Jesus aiming at? Well, Jesus is implying a lot of things in that little statement. He's coming ultimately to Nicodemus in his answer, and he's saying, you want to know what my message is? Nicodemus, it's this. New birth, new life, a radical transformation is necessary for anyone to have a relationship with God. You must be born again to even see God. And not just you, Nicodemus, because in the Greek, that little word you, it's not in the singular, it's in the plural. And so when he says, unless you are born again, he's talking to everybody with that statement. And he's coming and he's saying, everyone must experience a new life. That's what it means. Born again means exactly what you think it means. It means a new life. It means a new birth. At the heart of it, it's a radical transformation from what you are to something else. Jesus says this has to happen if you are going to have a relationship with God, to see his kingdom, to be with him. I know that's what you want, Nicodemus. You see, it's here that I think some people get a little bit confused. Some people like to think that Nicodemus, after Jesus says this, that he doesn't understand Jesus. That when Jesus says you must be born again, that Nicodemus is a little bit ignorant. That Jesus is speaking in such language and Nicodemus is completely blind to what it is that Jesus is saying. That he's not picking up what Jesus is laying down, if you will. But that's not the case, I believe, because of what he says next. You see, because Nicodemus comes in verse 4, and look at what he says. After Jesus says, you need this new birth, new life, radical transformation in order to have a relationship with God, Nicodemus says, Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, people often read that statement, and they believe that what Nicodemus is doing here, his statement, his question to Jesus is a question of ignorance. I'd like to put forth that what Nicodemus is doing here, he's not putting forth a question of ignorance. He's actually putting forth a question of genuine earnestness. He has a genuine desire in the question that he is asking to understand the depths of this radical transformation. And here's why. In Jesus' day, the rabbis had a saying. The saying was this. A proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. In fact, Nicodemus himself might have actually said this. Because during Jesus' day, if you or I wanted to convert to Judaism, to become part of the Jewish faith, they said the change to you as a person would be so radical, you'd have to give up your family connections. You would have to give up your diet. You'd have to engage in all these ritual cleansings and ceremonies. And if you were a man, you'd have to undergo a physical change of circumcision. So radical was a change for a Gentile to embrace Judaism that the rabbis would say, you have to become like a newborn child. So when Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he says to him, Nicodemus, not just the Gentiles, but everyone must go through a new birth in order to have a relationship with God. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that this transformation is for everybody, and it is a far more radical transformation than anything you have ever seen or experienced. And that's why when Nicodemus hears this, he comes and he says, how can a man be born when he is old? What more significant of a transformation could a person possibly go through? It's hard for Nicodemus to grasp that what Jesus is getting at here could exceed what he would ask any Gentile to do in order to become part of the Jewish faith. See, Jesus comes to Nicodemus and he identifies the problem that every single person, not just Nicodemus, but every single person in this room has. The problem is that no one can have a relationship with God apart from radical transformation. And for a guy like Nicodemus, who spent his whole life faithfully following the tenets of the Jewish faith, doing everything that he thought he could do, for Jesus to come and say, you still have to go through it. There's still a transformation that you haven't yet experienced that needs to be done. Nicodemus, well, he's befuddled. What more could possibly be done? How can this possibly happen? Because he picks up that Jesus is saying that the transformation that needs to take place in his life and in everyone's life is not a transformation of simple reformation. It's not just an exterior thing like they did with the Gentiles. He hears Jesus getting at something far more deep, far more significant. And so he's coming and he's asking Jesus at this point, how is a new life and radical transformation? How, Jesus? How is this possible? Because he gets it. He gets that it's not about reformation. He gets that it's about transformation. One of the ways that I can illustrate the radical nature of this would be like if a farmer who owns a peach orchard, if he came to you as the owner of the peach orchard and he said, I've heard that the future is in apples. Like that's where the big money's going to be. So I'm going to convert my orchard into an apple orchard. And the way that I'm going to go about doing it is this. I'm going to trim all the peaches off the trees. And because there'll be no more peach fruit on the trees, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to take apples and I'm going to staple them onto the tree. And once the apples are stapled onto the tree, they'll get the idea and they'll start to produce apples. That's what I'm going to do. It's the quickest, simplest way to get this thing done. I'm going to get into the apple business. Now, if you heard a farmer say that, you'd say, how on earth were you a farmer even up to this point, right? You'd say, all that you're doing is you're dealing with the exterior here. You're dealing with just simply trying to reform these peach trees. The only way that a peach orchard can turn into an apple orchard, everybody here knows this, right? Is that those peach trees have to be uprooted, completely removed. You don't have peaches, and then simply those peach trees start thinking, oh, we'll start producing apples. No, they have to be completely removed. They have to be completely changed. If a peach tree is ever going to produce apples, it can't. It has to be removed. And so Nicodemus is picking up what Jesus is laying down. And so he comes and he says, how? How is this new life possible? Jesus, you're saying that the problem is that we are all separated from God, that we don't have a relationship with Him. We can't even see the kingdom, and we need new birth in order to make it happen. So how is this radical transformation, this new life possible? And Jesus says, I thought you'd never ask. He comes in verses 5 and 7, and he says to him, "Truly, truly." Do you see what he's saying there? We don't say that often in the English language, do we? "Truly, truly." Like, I'm not that, you know what we say? You know, "Can I be honest with you?" That's what we say, right? We say, "Can I be honest with you?" You know, because the other times I'm lying, you know, but now I'm going to be honest with you, right? No, Jesus is coming, he's saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, my words are certifiably true. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, everything that Jesus says here in his reply to Nicodemus is intended to emphasize that this transformation that needs to take place cannot be done by man. We know by Nicodemus' response that he wants to understand how this transformation can take place. He understands it's so radical, and so he's saying, how can this take place? And Jesus goes from bad to worse. He says, you know what? Here's the deal. Man can't do it. And Jesus emphasizes that man can't do it in a couple of different ways, because when you look at the text, he refers to water and he refers to spirit. Why does he do this? He says, you must be born of water and you must be born of spirit. And without those two things, you're not going to be able to be born again. And what Jesus is doing there is, by referring to the water and the need for a water birth, he's talking about the fact that every single person has impurities. Nicodemus would have gotten in on this. He would have understood that within the Jewish faith, that water symbolized the need for purification. And so by referring to the need for water, what he's saying here is this: the change, the transformation that you need to experience is going to come from outside of you. It's an outside agent. If I went outside, I jumped in a big mud puddle, and I came up here on the stage, if I just stood here, there's no way that that mud and that dirt is going to come off of me. I need an outside agent. I need water to come and to purify me. And so Jesus is coming and he's saying, it's not going to come from you, because you're the problem, you see. Every single person has these impurities, has this sin in their lives, and that's part of the separation there. And so what needs to happen is there needs to be a purification that takes place, but that which is impure can't purify itself, so it's going to come from outside of you. And so let me emphasize it a little bit more. You see, you're also of the flesh, and that which is born of the flesh bears the flesh. And so the change that needs to take place in you, it's a soul change. It's a spirit change. And so you need to be born of the Spirit. What needs to happen is your dead flesh needs to be made alive by the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't come from within you. It comes from God himself. You have to be born of water, and you have to be born of Spirit. And so as he's coming and he's talking to Nicodemus, he's saying, I hate to tell you this, but the transformation, yeah, you need to experience it, but you can't do anything about it. It's not going to come from you. In fact, he's so strong on this point, he says down in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't contain it. You can't make this happen. The Spirit is going to do its work. And so going back to his question, how can this transformation take place? How can a man who is old be born again? Jesus comes and says, well, Nicodemus, it's not by your doing, but it is by God's. It's not by your doing, but it is by God's. Now, I need to stop here just for a moment. I need to just say just a few brief words to something. For those of us who are a part of this church family, one of the great truths that you'll hear us proclaim time and time again from God's word that we must never forget, even when we come to something like this that can be very familiar to our ears, is the reminder that the church and the message of the gospel is a message that comes to us and says that we are no good on our own. This is what Nicodemus is starting to feel. A man who thought his whole life by doing these things he would be acceptable to God is being confronted by God himself and coming to realize that one of the truths of the gospel and the good news message of Jesus Christ is the fact that there is none good, no, not one. one of the great exercises that I like us to do as a church at times is to look at our neighbors and say, you're no good and neither am I. And that's truth. In and of ourselves, there's nothing that we can do. We lay it all down. If you believe that your striving and your efforts are going to make God accept you, listen to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, because he's coming to those of us who try and justify ourselves and say, look at how good I am, God. Love me. He's coming and he's saying, you can't make me love you. It's not about what you do. That's the problem. This new life, this radical transformation can't come from you. It's not by our doing. But praise the Lord, the conversation doesn't end. You see, in verse 9, well, maybe we understand why now in verse 9 Nicodemus says these words. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? See, we read Nicodemus, and he says, how can these things be? And what we hear in his voice is really that of exasperation. The question here that Nicodemus is asking Jesus is not the question of denying the fact that radical transformation needs to take place. He's not denying that. Nor is he doubting that God is the one who does it, that God's the only one that can bring about this radical transformation. What he's asking in the question, how can these things be? He is asking this, if I and others are incapable of creating this new life, this radical transformation, then how is it possible for me? How is it possible for us to experience that new life? You say it comes from God. I get that, but I want to experience it. How can these things be? He's not asking a generic question. He's asking a very personal question. He's saying, these things are so profound, Jesus. How can I know this? How can these things be? How can this happen to me? You've just told me I need a new life. You've just told me that I can't be the one that creates it, that it comes from God. So now what? Where does that leave us, Jesus? Jesus says, well, it doesn't leave us. It enters us deeper into another truth. So Jesus comes back in verse 10 and he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, oh Nicodemus, are you a teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? The reason that Jesus questions Nicodemus so directly, asking Nicodemus why he can't answer his own question, is because the way in which God has always saved his people, the solution to man's problem of his separation from God, has always been the same. The reason why Jesus says, oh, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know how to answer this question about how you and how others can experience this radical transformation in their life. You really don't know the answer? It's been there all along. It's never changed. And just to show you that, look at what Jesus says next. Everything that he says next is to emphasize this point, starting in verse 11. Jesus looks at him and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, there it is again, right? Let me be honest with you. You see, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Everything that I've said thus far, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how, Nicodemus, can you believe earthly things or heavenly things? See, Jesus is saying up to this point, Nicodemus, I haven't told you anything new. I haven't said anything that has not already been revealed to you, and yet you're not believing it. So he goes on to say, you want to know how it is possible for you to experience this new life. He says in verse 13, Nicodemus, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. And who is that one? The Son of Man, the one who has come down, this one may have eternal life. How is it possible for you to experience new life? How can you come to know this? How can you come to experience this? Here's what he says. By believing in God's provision for you. By believing in God's provision for us. God hasn't changed, Jesus says. It's always been this way. And the way that he emphasizes this point is he reminds Nicodemus of this really strange story in the event of Israel's history that profoundly demonstrates his point. It's a story of the Israelites and the serpents in the wilderness. It's found in Numbers 21. Let me just summarize for you what that story is all about. It's a story that Nicodemus would have known by heart, and Jesus uses it to demonstrate that God's provision for us has always been there. It's just us believing in it. That's how the life comes to you. Because Israel had been rescued by God, again, out of Egypt. He had provided everything for them in the desert. He's taking care of them. And over a period of time, they begin to grumble. They begin to complain. They begin to curse the things that God has given. And God, looking down upon that, says, I am your God, and I've given you all of these things. And instead of worshiping me, you're turning against me. You're rebelling against me. And so as punishment, he sends serpents into their camp. Serpents that are venomous. And when they bite the people in the camp, they eventually die. And so the people begin to realize, oh my goodness, this is because of what we've done. And they repent and they go to Moses and they say, ask God to forgive us. And so Moses goes to God on behalf of the people and God says, oh, now you've turned your hearts back. You've recognized your sin. You've turned to me for the solution to your problem. And so he says to Moses, put a bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp so that when people look at that bronze serpent, if they just look after they've been bitten by one of those serpents, they will be healed. Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's never changed. Just as God provided that bronze serpent for people to look to and live so that they could go from death to life, he comes now and he says, Nicodemus, you want to know how life can be given, how new life and radical transformation can take place for those who are functionally dead. Jesus says, well, once, Nicodemus, God provided an image for a people to look to so that they might live. But now, Nicodemus, God isn't providing an image, but he's providing a person, his own son, for people to look to so that they might have life for their healing. People sometimes view the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament different. Some people look at the things of the Old Testament, they say, look at the inconsistencies. God seems to be changing. But everything in God's Word in the Old Testament, when you study it and you take it seriously for what it is pointing forward time and time again to the fact that there is a separation that exists between man and God. And yet God continues to come and say, everything here is pointing forward to the ultimate provision I will make for you. And then Jesus comes up on the scene and he says, I am that one. Every single one of us in this room who has ever been born or will be born has to some degree rebelled against God. You know it. I know it. We've done those things that are contrary to a God who demands holiness. And because of our rebellion, listen to me on this, because of our rebellion, we do not have the poison of venom in our veins. We have the poison of sin, and we have the sentence of eternal death. This is what Jesus is highlighting to Nicodemus. But here is what Jesus is also saying. God says, the poison in our veins does not have to remain. You can be saved. I can be saved and be made new. But God says, but I will do it for you. You can't do it. I do it through my Son, my provision for you. That's why Jesus says just a few verses later, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is already condemned. Why are we already condemned? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so we need a Savior. We need someone that we can look to who will do for us, who will take the venom, who will take the poison, who will take the judgment of our sins upon himself, who will die the death that we deserve so we don't have to. And Jesus said, that's me. The problem we all have is that we are all on death row. But God says, I have a solution. It doesn't come from you. It doesn't come from others. It comes through my Son. And all you have to do is, guess what? Believe. All you have to do is believe. This is the heart of the message that I want to proclaim every single Sunday. This is the gospel in a nutshell. And yet every time that I proclaim it, even to my own heart, I find that there are parts of it that at times are even hard for me to believe. Hard for me to believe, I think, for two reasons. First and foremost, because at times I don't think we fully grasp the gravity of our condition. See, because we go through this life and we have food and clothing and we're overall content with the things and things seem okay. The world can be a nasty place at times, doing bad things and people doing bad things. But overall, we don't necessarily lump ourselves into that group where we say we're this horrible because there's always somebody who seems more horrible than us, right? And so the necessity of Jesus, the fact that somebody would need to die in our place, until something opens our eyes, we don't see ourselves as condemned. And the second reason why it's sometimes hard for us is on the converse of that, to imagine that somebody would actually love us enough to come and to die in our place, to be raised up for us. Pictures of that don't happen that often. It's one of the reasons why I love this one story. It's a story of The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. I've shared this in the past, but it bears repeating for those of you that don't know it. Two primary characters in this story, one man named Charles Darnay, the other one's name is Sidney Carton. Charles Darnay is a French aristocrat who eventually marries a woman named Lucy, who Sidney Carton had to come to love, but had never gotten his love back from her in return. And towards the end of the story, what we find is Charles Darnay, the French aristocrat, finds himself in jail because of who he is, and he is condemned to death. He's going to die. He has a little daughter with his wife, Lucy, and so here, this little girl and this wife are both going to lose their husband and a father just simply because this guy is a French aristocrat. And Sidney Carton finds out about Charles Darnay being in prison, and he loves this woman, Lucy, and he begins to think, oh, well, if Charles dies, I will be right there as a shoulder to cry on. And I will be there to support her and her daughter. But then he begins to realize that's not what she needs. What was I thinking? This can't be what she needs is her husband. What this daughter needs is her father. And so then he puts in motion a plan. Charles Dickens writes that the night before Charles Darnay is to be executed, Sidney goes to the prison with his servant, and he begins talking to Charles. People often thought that they were almost brothers because of how they looked. And in the midst of it, he convinces Charles to change clothing with him, to put on his nicer clothing so that he would be more comfortable. He tricks him, and he switches clothing with Charles, and as they talk in conversation, they have a meal together, and he drugs Charles because of what he wants to do. You see, once Charles has passed out, Sidney calls for his servant to take Charles to Sidney's home. Sidney says, I will stay in the prison for Charles. I will die for him. And so he stays. Charles leaves with the servant, not realizing what is happening. And there that night, Sidney spends the night in prison, knowing that the next day he will go to the guillotine for the sake of Charles Darnay, for the sake of Charles's wife, Lucy, for the sake of their daughter. And the next morning, he stands in line with those who are condemned. And there's this poor seamstress who recognizes who she thinks is Charles. And she comes up to him to talk to him. But when she gets there, she realizes it's a man in Charles' clothing, but it's not Charles. And he tells her to be quiet. She recognizes that this man is going to die in Charles's place. And so she looks at him, realizing it's not Charles. And she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he replies, "And his wife and his child." And she goes to him and she says, just the very thought of it is transformative for her. And she says, "Oh, will you let me hold your brave hand, stranger?" To which Sidney responds, "Yes, my poor sister, to the last." And he goes with her to the guillotine. And she loses her life first. And one of the last scenes in the book is of Sidney preparing to lose his life. And as he lays there, we read his thoughts. And he says, "I see the lives for which I lay down my life, peaceful, useful, prosperous, and happy. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." That story for me helps me to see in a glimpse what it is that Jesus is saying he came to do. He goes into the prison of our lives and he says, "I'm going to take on flesh. I'm going to take on your clothes. I'm going to die in your place so that you don't have to, so that you can know joy, so that you can know happiness, so that instead of eternal damnation, you get eternal life." If that doesn't sound like prospering, I don't know what does. The heart of the message of the gospel is that we have a problem and God has provided the solution in Jesus Christ. And I come to you here today and I say, Christian, don't you ever forget that. The beauty of our God coming and being clothed in humanity and dying for us, and all that we are asked to do is believe. Believe that, as verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For do you know that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him?" This is a beautiful conversation that we got to listen in to today. Jesus coming and telling us what our hearts so desperately need to be reminded of, what our hearts so desperately need to hear. For the person who comes into this place knowing their failings, knowing their faults, knowing that the world is a messed up place, God comes and says the answer is a radical transformation and new life. And it comes to you from me by simply believing. Believing that you're part of the problem, but that Jesus is the only solution. As a pastor, as a preacher, as a Christian for some time, for those of you here today who are maybe still thinking that there's some other stuff you want to try, some other stuff you want to do to kind of help get through this life, let me just save you a lot of trouble and say, there's only one solution. There's only one provision. It's Jesus. Stop searching. Stop looking. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. For my dear Christian brothers and sisters here today, do you know what this truth does for me? when I proclaim this message again and again, it reminds me that God did not give me my job to satisfy my soul. He gave me Jesus. God did not give you your spouse to satisfy your soul. He gave you Jesus. Jesus is who we desperately, desperately need. Don't stop believing. Don't stop looking to Him. The one who comes and says, the reason why I did it is that I love you. I love you. If you ever doubt, Christian, here today for a moment, that what you have done has caused God to cease loving you, remember that it's all that you have done that caused Him to die for you in the first place. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son for you. Will you hold on to that truth today? If you've not yet believed in that truth, will you believe it today? Let's pray. As the worship team comes up and as your head is bowed, this is normally the time in our service where we'll also take of the offering. And it's when we ask you to also take some time to stop and think and reflect on maybe some element of this message here today. And so what is it that the Lord would lay upon your heart to ponder, to consider? Would you let the words of Jesus come to you today? The words of Jesus that come to you when you say, why would you do this? Why would you die for me? Why would you give your life? Would you hear the words of Jesus that say, don't you know? I'm doing this for you. You know you need someone to stand. You know you need someone to stand in for you, and so I have come to do it so that you might live, know forgiveness, joy, and peace. And Jesus extends the same offer to us today that Sidney Carton did to that seamstress who was going to her death. Jesus says, just hold on to me. I'll be with you to the last. And so, Jesus, we worship you today. We praise you and we thank you for the mercies and the grace that comes to us in overflowing abundance because of what you have done. Help hearts today to see, to believe, and to know this deep down, that you would remove any doubt of a God who has come in love and mercy and grace to us, who has chosen once and for all to satisfy His wrath by allowing your Son to die in our place. Help us to cease striving in our own efforts to do that which we think will make you accept us, knowing that it's already been done through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.